My intention was to begin the message this morning upon the note of the importance of reality checks. I spoke with Vivian early this morning about her progress with her broken hand, and it's good that it's in a cast and she can have then more freedom not to worry that she's going to do something that will hurt her. But on the other hand, reality sets in. I really can't play the piano. The fingers won't move sufficiently so that I can do it with any degree of effectiveness. Now, before that, you might have thought, I'll be able to do it. I'll really try. And then reality sets in. And you realize that you can't do the things you'd like to do. That's a simple way to get a reality check administered to you. I'm grateful that throughout my life, the Lord has brought into my life those who have provided reality checks for me. People have not hesitated to speak the truth to me. One thing that's clear is, you know, I got my hair cut yesterday, and the guy keeps asking me, do you want it rounded or you want it, straight? And I said to him, you know, I never ever get to look back there. So I don't see what's back there. Other people see it, so maybe they can offer an opinion. I don't have an opinion about how best my hair would look. We don't see ourselves as others see us, as the old statement, I think it was Robert Burns, "Oh, the gift of grace to give us," it's a Scottish poem. To see ourselves as others see us. Well, we don't have that gift to really be able to see ourselves as others see us, but when others who see us are concerned not to flatter us, but concerned to accurately portray what we look like, and to tell us, we ought to view that as a gift. Sometimes it's a shocking gift. Have you ever seen the movie Man of La Mancha? It has a scene where Don Quixote, who thinks he's this young lord who's vanquishing dragons, when he's really tilting at windmills, of course, he's deluded in his mind. And they go and they put the mirrors up that he could see himself. And in fact, he's an old man. He's not this valiant fighter of evil, as he, in his own deranged mind, was thinking that he was. And sometimes that's a shocking thing. Sometimes it's a debilitating thing. But other times it's a helpful and a salutary thing to understand how people see us. We tend to have an improper and often inaccurate sense of who we are. We think we're the end of all wisdom. Our gifts and our graces are all important and influential. And often they're simply not. We delude ourselves. And people who see us well and accurately and love us and can set us right, can give us a proper assessment of who we are, to see ourselves as we should see us ourselves. And again, that doesn't mean that we are nothing. Sometimes our sense of who we are is more low than it ought to be. I mean, we are creatures made in the image and likeness of God. We are loved of Christ in the gospel. We're given the Spirit. We're gifted. But we need to see ourselves biblically. We need to see ourselves properly, but often it's too high. Our estimate is of ourselves, and we need somebody to kind of come along and burst the bubble of that elevated sense of we have of ourselves. That's good to have a reality check from time to time. Now imagine what it would be like to not be like we are with this imperfect sense of ourselves, to be someone who had a perfect self-knowledge, to be someone who had comprehensive understanding of who he was, of what his purpose was in the world, what his place was in this life. Someone who had a full and infallible sense of his life's mission and of his aptitude and his capacity to fulfill the work that was given him to do. Imagine what it would be like to never be in need of a reality check because you were in perfect touch with reality. And a perfect possession of self-awareness. Imagine what it would be like to be like Jesus in this respect. Looking at Jesus and his interactions with the religious leaders of the Jews recorded in John chapter 8, we see it's clear that what they want to do is they want to bring Jesus down a notch or two. They want to give him, in their estimation, a reality check. I mean, they heard his words, they understood his claims, and they can only respond with derision and mockery and challenge. They say such things as, "You are bearing witness of yourself. Your testimony is not true." In John 8 and verse 13. They say, "Who are you?" In verse 23. "Or who do you make yourself out to be?" They questioned the legitimacy of his birth. We had not been born of fornication, indicating, of course, that he was. They said he's a Samaritan and demon-possessed to boot. All attempts to puncture the bubble of what they thought to be Jesus' self-pretensions and to lay bare what they thought was the reality of his delusions and false claims. It came to nothing. You know why? Simple fact was that Jesus stands in no need of a reality check. He knows himself completely. They were the ones in need of a reality check because their knowledge of him was so faulty, was so incomplete, so inadequate before the reality of who he really is. That's a challenge to us, folks, is we don't know Jesus half as well as we should. We don't know Jesus half as accurately as we should. Again, John begins this gospel with that prologue that I mentioned in the scripture reading. And he tells us you can't possibly understand Jesus unless you go back to that reality that he expresses, that he's the eternal Word, who before the beginning was. He simply was. There never was a time that he was not. He always had existence. He is with God, we're told, in perfect, intimate fellowship and interaction in the mystery of the Trinity. And he is God. He is God. And all that godness is, Jesus is. The amazing thing is that Word that is eternal and with God and who is God was made flesh. Was made flesh. And came to dwell among us. So that the person we know as Jesus of Nazareth was and is the only begotten Son of God. The one who John says is in the bosom of the Father, and the one who alone can fully show us God. The one who alone can fully reveal God. The Jewish leaders could hardly know what to make of this man who claimed to come from God, who claimed God as his own Father, who claimed to have authority on earth to forgive sins, who claimed to give manna from heaven, to be the bread of life, the source of living water, the light of the world. Just what manner of man is this? And even the winds and the waves obey him. The point we left our study in John chapter 8 last week, we saw how Jesus laid bare their claims to be sons of Abraham and sons of God by making it clear they didn't do the things that Abraham did. They don't do the things that God demands. They had no love for God or identity with Abraham, but rather their desire was to do the will of their true father, their spiritual father, who was no one less than the devil himself. The slanderer, the murderer, the liar. And they loved slander. They loved lies. They were out for blood to kill the Son of God himself. I'm sure at this point they're angered. They're outraged. They hardly know what to say to this man who's made not only such assertions about himself, but such assertions about them. But again, as he knew himself completely, he knew them fully. He's the true and reliable witness in all things that our Lord Jesus says. But it doesn't stop. As I said, it's like a piece of music that's rising in its volume and bringing us to a crescendo of claims which the Son of God makes about himself. It culminates in the incredible statement, "Before Abraham was, I am." As I mentioned in the scripture reading, that's the title of the message this morning, but that's next week's message, actually. This morning we want to look at another incredible, amazing statement our Lord Jesus made when he said in verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Now again, you hear words like that and you shake your head and you say, "What? Abraham rejoiced that he would see your day? He saw your day and was glad? Now think of it. Jesus is speaking 2,000 years removed from the life of Abraham. And they respond, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? We're not just talking about 50 years, we're talking about 2,000 years. 2 millennia have gone by since the time of Abraham. And yet Jesus makes his assertion because he knew who he was. He had perfect self-knowledge. And he knew he was eternal, always existing. That though his humanity came into being at a point of birth of Mary, yet he was the eternal Son of God, one with the Father, of the same substance with the Father, who for us and our salvation came into this world at a point in time. All the hopes of the Pharisees to give him a reality check. Jesus, you're overblowing the sense of who you are. Came to nothing because Jesus simply was not overstating the matter. It's not Jesus who's beset with an overinflated sense of himself. It's not Jesus who's possessed by a demon talking folly. It's the Jesus of John. The Jesus of John 1. Revealing himself in the terms we need to hear, in the terms we need to take to heart. We need to provide a reality check in our own minds, in our own hearts, to ask, do I have a true and adequate sense of the wonder, the majesty, the splendor, the glory that is in our Lord Jesus Christ? Have we really understood him? Have we really beheld him in the fullness of the glory he possesses as the God of Israel, as the God of Abraham, as the God who is the second person of the Trinity? My message this morning is on the words of verse 56. Before Abraham was, I'm sorry, not before, that's next week. 56 says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and rejoiced. And I want to look at this passage along three questions that we need to ask about this statement. The first one is when? When did Abraham see Jesus' day? Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, that he would see my day. But when did that happen? He says he saw it and rejoiced. Well, when did he see Jesus' day and rejoice? And then we want to ask the question, what did Abraham see when he saw Jesus' day? Assuming there was a time when Abraham saw Jesus' day, what was it that he saw? I mean, this is an expression that seems quite visible. Abraham saw something. Now, he saw Jesus' day, but when he saw Jesus' day, what exactly did he see? And then finally, we want to ask the question, how did Abraham respond to that sight of Jesus? What's a proper response to the sight of beholding the Son of God? The first question is, when? When did this happen? What is Jesus talking about? When did Abraham see Jesus' day? Now again, the very idea that Abraham could see Jesus' day necessitates our understanding that Jesus is the pre-existent one, as we're taught in John chapter 1. Abraham clearly did not see Jesus' day in terms of his incarnate state. He didn't see the one born of Mary. He didn't see Jesus when he came in history to tabernacle among us. So we're not speaking of an event in Jesus' earthly life, but rather an event in Abraham's earthly life. It's there we're going to find out the answer to the question, when did Abraham see Jesus' day? So we're looking for something in Abraham's life. When he saw Jesus' day. Now the language of the day, my day, is likely a reference to the things we find in the Old Testament when such a thing is described as a day of the Lord. A day of the Lord. It's described many ways in the Old Testament, but generally speaking, when the Bible speaks of a day of the Lord, it's speaking of a day when God comes, and he comes particularly to vindicate his people and to bring judgment upon their enemies and their oppressors. In our adult Sunday school, we read about a day of the Lord, the day when Jesus returns. It's called the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord of the Old Testament becomes the day of Christ's second coming in the New Testament. And the day of the Lord, which is the day of God's coming in some fashion, is a day in which, in terms of Jesus' second coming, is described as a day when his oppressed people are relieved of their oppression. And God basically owns them as his own. And the people that have been oppressed and afflicted are vindicated. And the people who are their oppressors get oppressed. God does the oppressing. God comes in judgment and afflicts their afflictors. That's the language of the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And it's a language that does seem to play out wherever we find the expression, the day of the Lord. The Lord is coming to make things right. The Lord is coming into a world that's ever so wrong in order to make things right. His people who are loving him and serving him and faithfully seeking him are being hard-pressed by the people of this world. That's not right. It ought not to be that the righteous suffer and the wicked seem to live the life of the rich and the famous. Doesn't seem right. And when God comes on a day of the Lord, he comes to change stuff, to make things right, to vindicate his people, to bring just judgment to those who are their persecutors. Well, when did Abraham see such a thing? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that Genesis chapter 18 seems to be the only place in Abraham's life as recorded in Scripture that I'm aware of when there was such a thing that would fit this bill. It's the only place I'm aware of that we have the language of Yahweh appearing to Abraham. Now, when God came to Abraham, in other passages in the book of Genesis, it tells us that the Lord spoke to Abraham. Or it tells us that the word of the Lord came to Abraham. Or you think of chapter 22 in the book of Genesis, where God says, "Abraham, Abraham," his name is repeated twice. And Abraham replies, "Here am I, here am I." Now, generally speaking, you don't have to say, "Here am I," when you see somebody physically present with you. I mean, they see you, and they call your name, and you say, well, maybe you would say, "Here am I." But the point is, there is not a physical appearance of God. There's a voice. There's a calling. There's a word that comes to Abraham. But in chapter 18 and verse 1, is the only place I'm aware of that we read, "And Yahweh appeared to him." There's an appearance of God to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre as he sat in the door of his tent in the heat of the day. So Abraham's looking to get some shade by the oaks of Mamre. It's a hot day. And he's sitting and he's maybe sipping an iced tea. I don't know. Whatever you do on a hot day to get some relief from the heat of the sun with the oaks that are covering you so that you just, the heat doesn't bear down upon you. And it's there at that time that Yahweh appeared to Abraham. So he appeared to Abraham in an interesting way. There were three what appear to be men that come into Abraham's tent. You see it in verse 2. It says, "He lifted up his eyes and looked and beheld three men were standing in front of him." That's what he sees. He sees three men. But in the midst of those three men, we have still the word of Scripture that Yahweh appeared to him. And by the time we get through with a meat, with a feast, a meal that Abraham serves to these three men, we read that two of the men, this is in verse 16, set out from there, and they looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. So two of the men leave, and two of the men go down to Sodom. So what are we left with? We're left with Abraham and one man. And one man who comes to Abraham as Yahweh appearing to him. And then in verse 17, it says that Yahweh said, the two of the men go down to Sodom, and they're the angels we read about in chapter 19, who go down to Sodom to rescue Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah. But of the one that is left, it is Yahweh who speaks. It's Yahweh who enters into conversation with Abraham. Verse 20 says that Yahweh said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. And these angels, these messengers, are sent as an advance party to go down into Sodom to check the matters out. Is it done truly as what is been reported? There's this outcry. Their sin is very grave. Now, what we have in this passage is we have an appearance of Yahweh to Abraham that has two principal concerns, it would seem. The first concern is that God is endeavoring in chapter 18 to clarify and to make definitive his promise to Abraham that Abraham would have a son. That's what the Abrahamic covenant is all about. God said to Abraham, I will bless you with a seed or a son. I will give you a progeny. I will give you a family. And he said that to Abraham some 25 years before this event. I mean, so a couple of decades have gone by. Abraham's been promised that God's going to bless him with a son. And it hasn't happened yet. And you have through the narrative the sense that Abraham is always expressing to the Lord perhaps some other alternative than the fact that he himself would have a son, because he's getting old. He's getting past the time of being able to conceive, to propagate a son. His wife Sarah is getting old. They're both getting past childbearing years, and yet there is this outstanding promise of God, you're going to have a son. And so Abraham first suggests, well, maybe Eliezer of Damascus, he's my heir. And God says, it could be Eliezer of Damascus. It could be someone from your own body. You're going to have a son. You're going to propagate a child. And so Abraham and Sarah, they come together one day and they say, well, wait a minute. Sarah's getting pretty old, but Sarah has a slave girl named Hagar. Maybe that's the way it'll happen. And so with Sarah's consent, the unthinkable, to our estimation, occurs. It was evidently a common practice in biblical times that if a woman was barren, that there could be a servant like Hagar who would bear up children to her mistress, Sarah. And so that's what brought Ishmael on the scene. And then God says, Abraham says to God, may Ishmael live before you. Maybe Ishmael's going to be the one through whom the promises come. And God says, in chapter 17, it's not going to be Sarah. It's not going to be Ishmael. It's going to be a child with Sarah. But yet God never says when. When is this going to happen? All this time's gone by. I've waited decades for this promise to be fulfilled. Lord, when will you fulfill it? Well, it's in this interview when God appears to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre that God then makes it clear. Verse 9, they said to him, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. And then Yahweh said, I will surely return to you about this time next year. And Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. What does God do when he comes and appears to Abraham? Well, the promises that he's already been given, that he's clinging to, is now made definite. It's now a time frame. Next year, this time, Sarah's going to conceive. You're going to have a child. I'm sorry, she's not just going to conceive. She's going to bring forth a child. This time, next year, your wife will have a son. But then along with this promise that a son will be born where the promise is now clarified, it's defined. God's also concerned to set the parameters around this son and Abraham's children with reference to the kind of practices, moral and spiritual practices, they are to follow. You see, the men go out from Sodom, the two who left, and Abraham went with them on their way, and then it's Yahweh that says, Yahweh who remains with Abraham, at this point of clarifying the promise, it's next year, this time, Sarah will have a son. Then the Lord says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him, for I have chosen him that he might command his children and his household after him to keep the way of Yahweh by doing righteousness and justice, so that Yahweh may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. And then the Lord says, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down and see what they have done according to the outcry. God's putting together this question of Sodom and Gomorrah and Abraham's descendants. Why is he doing that? Well, in the history of the early chapters, Abraham's family made a division when Lot went down to Sodom. Abraham's herds, Lot's herds had grown so numerous, they could no longer be together. They said, well, Abraham says to Lot, you choose which way you want to go. He looks at the Jordan Valley. He sees the fruitfulness of the valley. He sees the water of the valley. He says, that's where I'm going to go. But you know where he went? Right into the midst of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's where he went. He didn't make spiritual issues the question. Is it safe to go there? Are there good people to go there? Is there a good school for my kids to go to? No, I'm kidding along those lines. But you see the point. He didn't make moral and spiritual considerations the prime consideration. He went down into the midst of a devastatingly idolatrous and wicked culture, and he put his tents up there, right next to him. And then in chapter 14, we read that there were these kings, these eastern kings, hailing from Babylon, who came into the Jordan Valley, and they raided Sodom and Gomorrah. They went to war against the kings of Sodom, the kings of Gomorrah, and the kings of a couple of other nearby towns. And they raided them, and they took their inhabitants hostage, among them Lot and his family. Lot and his family were taken by these eastern raiders. And Abraham gets his servants in his household who were told they were trained warriors. And he went to war against these foreign kings to do what? To rescue Sodom and Gomorrah's kings. And he rescues Sodom and Gomorrah's kings because his family is among them. His family is among the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. So now you have God coming to Abraham under his tent and saying the time's come, it's clearly defined. Next year, this time, the promises will be fulfilled. Sarah's going to have a son. But Abraham, your people got to get out of Sodom. In fact, Sodom is going to be destroyed because of the cry that's come out to me against them. If your family doesn't want to get out from them, I'm going to deal with them in my way so that they no longer become a threat. Because what's the greatest threat to the people of God under the old covenant in terms of keeping the ways of the Lord, in terms of having his commandments deeply wrought in their hearts to be doing them, is the fact that they're in an idolatrous culture. That all around them, they're worshiping foreign gods. And the temptation will always be upon them to give compromise to the worship of Yahweh and have other gods that they'll bring into the mix. Maybe they won't have a very good harvest, and they know that the neighboring tribes there, they had a great harvest when they called out to Baal, their god, and he gave them a great harvest. What a temptation that becomes to start to call upon the name of Baal, to call upon the name of false gods. But what God's doing when he comes to Abraham, he's not only confirming the words of his promise, he's saying, Abraham, I'm present here to tell you, Your descendancy has to be different. Can't be Sodomites. Can't be doing the things of Sodom and Gomorrah. Adopting their ethics. Following their ways. You have to be a distinct people before me. And so we have brought together this meeting of God with Abraham, the defining of the promise, and the defining of the terms of the promise, which is obedience to the God of the covenant. What happens when God draws near, incarnate in the person of Christ? Are not the promises of God defined more clearly than they ever were before? We see how they are made clear because Jesus has come as a fulfillment of the promise of God. And we're able to see how it is the Lord provides the sacrifice. We're able to see the way into the Holy of Holies. We're able to see the way God reconciles rebel sinners to himself through the sacrifice that his Son makes upon the cross for our sins. We have the promises of God that take fuller definition because of the coming of the Son of God. And we have the terms of relationship laid out more fully. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. He it is that has my commandments and keeps them. He it is that loves me. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. What Jesus has done in the days of his flesh, folks, he did before. He did with Abraham. When Abraham saw his day, when God came to vindicate his people and say, my people are not going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. My people are not going to live like ungodly people. My people are going to be obedient. And I'm going to destroy the Sodomites for their sins. But thankfully, he doesn't do that for every nation and place. But he made an example of those people. And he made an example of how he rescues the godly. He sent his angels up to Sodom and Gomorrah to get Lot and his family out. He delivers the godly. He doesn't destroy the righteous with the unrighteous. But he defines what his people are to be as a believing, obedient, truth-seeking, justice-seeking, righteousness-seeking people. That's what God's people are to be. That's when it happened. God gave an unprecedented revelation to Abraham in chapter 18. Defining the promise, describing the relationship and the nature of that relationship, that Abraham's family was to be an obedient family before him. But now, what did Abraham see in all this? What were the things he saw when he saw Yahweh? What were the important things that impressed his heart when God came to him and God revealed himself to him? Well, I think he saw such things as these. I made a little list of things I think he saw, things that I think we should see when we look at the gospel, when we look at the fact that God came in the flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus, when Jesus' day comes to every one of us who come to faith in the Lord Jesus. I think Abraham saw a faithful covenant keeper, a God who made promises to be a God to him, to bless him and his descendants. And even though it took time, again, you know, 25 years, that's a considerable amount of time to be waiting for these promises to start to be fulfilled. And in fact, the promises with regard to the land weren't even fulfilled in Abraham's lifetime. So God was not quick to keep his promises, but you know what God was? He was sure to keep his promise. He was sure to keep his promise. The promises would be kept in the very terms in which God laid them out. He was the perfect, faithful covenant keeper whose words are trustworthy, whose words are true. That's what Jesus is constantly saying to these Jewish leaders. My words are true. I'm the faithful and true witness. I'm worthy to be believed. What did Abraham see when he saw Jesus' day? He not only saw the faithful covenant-keeping God, he also saw the pure and holy God. He saw the God whose standards was that of demanding obedience, demanding the love of righteousness and justice. a God who's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Could not go down to Sodom and see the transgressions of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and do anything else but meet it with revulsion and judgment that their sins deserved. He's the pure and holy God of heaven and earth. And we are to be a people pure and holy before Him. We're not to be like the people of the world. We're not to be worshiping the gods of the nations. But the mercies of the gospel were to be rendering our very bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to Him, which is our spiritual service. We're not to be conformed to the world or the age, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds that we might prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He saw not only the faithful covenant-keeping God and the pure and holy one, He saw the righteous judge of all the earth. That's Abraham's confidence as he comes before the Lord, fearful of his nephew Lot, fearful of Lot's family dwelling in Sodom. And now Sodom is going to be destroyed. And Abraham draws near this faithful covenant-keeping God, this pure and holy God, with words of petition, being confident that this God will hear his cries, will hear his prayers, and will do the things that are right. And so Abraham stood before the Lord and he drew near and he said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" That's Abraham's consciousness of who God is. He's the God who won't do anything wrong, who will always do the just and the proper thing. And he's confident to come before him and plead his own character, his own nature, on behalf of his nephew Lot and his family. And God hears his prayers. And God says, "I won't destroy the city if even 10 righteous are there." And what were there, 8 that he brought out of Sodom? Something like that. And only then, but not till then, did God destroy the city. Think of Jesus as he revealed himself to the Jewish leaders of the day. Not only as the one whose words are trustworthy and true, he revealed himself as the pure and holy one. He said, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? I do not anything that's wrong or unjust. I perfectly reflect the image of my Father." I've come not to judge, but there's one who judges, and he judges righteously. And in his righteous judgment, he wants you to honor his Son, whom he sent, to believe upon the one whom he sent into the world. This God is a judge who makes a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And these wicked shepherds of Israel were unrighteous men. They sought not the good of the nation. They sought not the glory of God. They sought their own glory. They sought their own honors. And God's determined that these men will no longer be shepherds. He's going to set one forth to the nation who's the true shepherd, the good shepherd, in chapter 10 of this very book. And Jesus will stand forth as the one whose judgments are right, whose ways are good, who's worthy to be followed. Who is it that Abraham saw and had dealings with, whose appearance to him brought clarity and definition to his true and trustworthy words? Well, he's the God who is the faithful covenant keeper, the pure and holy one, the one who hears prayers, the one who is the just and the righteous judge. That's what you see when you see God. That's what you get when you get God appearing. That's what you get when you get incarnation. That's what you get when you behold the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. That ought to have been the things that have been the most striking impressions in the minds and hearts of the leaders of the Jews. His words were worthy to be heard and believed. Jesus was the pure and holy one. He's worthy of allegiance and obedience and service. He's the righteous judge whose judgments are true and worthy of submission and adherence. And yet the reality is they did none of those things. They were not Abraham's true descendants or sons, and the way they responded to Jesus is they didn't respond to him in the way Abraham responded when he came by the oaks of Mamre and revealed himself to him. And Abraham saw his day. I want you finally to note Abraham's response to Jesus' day. Jesus simply says he was glad. He was glad. He rejoiced. Now, we're not told a whole lot in chapter 18 about the joy of Abraham or the rejoicing of Abraham. But now, what usually happens when somebody's filled with joy? When you've been filled with joy, just want to sit? Do nothing? I'm just so filled with joy. I'm so joyful and happy. No, when you're joyful and happy, you want to express it. You want to be active. You want to be especially doing the things that will increase your joy. And what seems to me that Abraham does when these men appear to him by the tent under the oaks of Mamre is he couldn't contain himself. And we have a series of actions in which he doesn't just walk from place to place, he's running from place to place. He saw them. He ran from the tent door to meet them. He bowed himself to the earth and said, "Oh Lord, if I have found favor in your sight," and that's the sense, "I have found favor. Look at who's come into my tent. Look who's come to meet with me, to appear to me. If I found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let me make provisions. Let a little water be brought. Wash your feet. Rest yourself under the tree while I take a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourself, and after that you may pass on. But stay, stay, spend time with me." And then it says in verse 6, Abraham went quickly into the tent of Sarah and said, "Quick, quick." And he gives her instructions. What should you do? Do it quickly. It's not time to be filled with inactivity, but highly charged activity, born out of love, born out of the sense of the favor that he was given with these personages coming into his tent, one of them being the Lord who appeared to him. All of his actions appear to be a man filled with excitement, filled with a sense of privilege, filled with a sense of the favor that was being done to him. That they would stay in his presence, they may receive his hospitality. And it was not they who were favored by Abraham, it was Abraham who was favored by them. Look at how Abraham takes his place before Yahweh in that confident intercession, and yet it's humble. It's humble intercession. The passage tells us that Abraham said in the words of verse 27, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to Yahweh, who am but dust and ashes." He has a true sense of who he is. He has a true sense of who God is as well. That God is the God who will hear his cries, who will answer his prayers, who won't leave him up to be without a favorable response to his cries. Think of this response that Abraham gives to the divine personage who came into his tent. Quick service, rapid desires to seek him and to please him and to do the things that are in keeping with that sense of joy and delight and excitement and favor, of humble yet confident entreaty in his prayers. Think of the response of the people of Jesus' day, how they were filled with such skepticism and scorn, murderous hatred and enmity. The same Jesus who appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre appeared to Israel in the days of his incarnate ministry. And the reactions and responses were so different. But you know, that same Jesus who appeared to Abraham and appeared to the leaders of the Jews is the same Jesus who makes it a habit to appear where two or three are gathered together in his name. He makes it his habit of appearing in the preaching of the gospel. Paul says to the Ephesians, he came and preached peace to you who are far off. He came and preached peace to you who are near. Jesus comes in the preaching of the gospel. He continues to bring his promise near. I'm sorry, his presence near, as well as his promises, that all who believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. He comes to save. He comes to deliver us from our sins and to deliver us out of the midst of the Sodoms of this age. How do you receive him? Do you receive him like Abraham? Think of Simeon in Luke chapter 2. His great desire was to see the Christ. And his eyes beheld him. And he says, now I'm ready to depart, for my eyes have beheld your salvation. How do we respond to Jesus coming, to Jesus appearing and making his presence known? Like Abraham? Like Simeon? Or like the Pharisees of John 8? There's another appearance of the Lord Jesus that will come at the end of human history, the day of the Son of Man, in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And how will you greet that appearing? With joy or with the greatest of dread? Will you greet that appearing as a bride adorned for her bridegroom, or as one who is a thief in the night, who fears his sins will be uncovered, his crimes will be disclosed? When the master comes and he finds out his house is being robbed, what your response will be in that day is really no different than your response to Jesus now. Do you respond to him with gladness and with joy as Abraham did, like Simeon did? May God be pleased to give you that joyful reception of the Son of God who comes to make himself known in his words, in his gospel. May God give you to love him at his appearing and to rejoice in his day. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this time in the Word. We're thankful for your Son coming near to the fallen sons of men, coming incarnate in history, coming to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre, coming to us even today as we've met in your presence by the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray that we would hear your voice, risen Lord of glory, and we would not harden our hearts, but we would rejoice in you and delight in you and seek you and find you and come to obedient faith and submission to you in all of your words and in all of your ways. We ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to pour out your blessings upon your people who look to you in this hour, as we come before you in that blessed name that's above all other names, the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.